Jamie, thank you very much for reading that so well. And please do keep your Bibles open at that page. And I'm going to pray now, asking that God will help us to receive his word. Gracious God and Father, thank you so much for the freedom we have to meet like this. We were just praying earlier of many brothers and sisters around the world who can't do that. But we can. And we ask that you would be at work amongst us, giving us attentive hearts and minds to your truth. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, when you apply for a job, you normally have to produce a CV, a curriculum vitae, to illustrate your experience and your suitability for the role that you're applying for. Well, in the passage we've just had read to us from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Christians in Ephesus, Paul issues the believers to whom he's writing, he gives them a spiritual CV. Here is a narrative which describes their background and explains their suitability for heaven. It's a CV that is deeply humbling and yet at the same time wonderfully liberating. The CV was originally written to reassure these Christian believers living in what is now Western Turkey of God's powerful work in their life. But actually this CV is timeless. It's equally true of all Christian believers today. In verses 1 to 3, Paul describes mankind's greatest problem. In verses 4 to 7, he describes God's wonderful solution. And then finally, in verses 8 to 10, he highlights two things that follow from what he's just described. So we have the problem, the solution, and then so what? First, the problem. One of my childhood heroes was a man called Phil Blakeway. Now, just stick up your hands if anybody's heard of Phil Blakeway and knows who I'm talking about. Anybody here? We had two at the 9:15. A Val, I think, does. I'm very impressed, Val. Well, let me say, Phil Blakeway was the nearest thing to the perfect cube that I think has ever existed. He was a prop who played for England in their Grand Slam victory of 1980. He was as wide and deep as he was tall. I always felt so much that I felt he could almost have balanced a cup of tea on his chest. It stuck out so much. Anyway, one day he went to his doctor complaining of a stiff neck, which had been troubling him for a while. Nothing looked terribly wrong, but it was sore. So the doctor sent him for a precautionary x-ray at the hospital. And when the results came back, they showed that he had, in fact, broken his neck. They promptly admitted him into hospital for an emergency surgery. The x-ray had revealed the seriousness of his situation. And it is God's word which reveals to us the seriousness of our natural state. Look at verse 1. For you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You see, we may have a lively body, a lively mind, and a lively personality, but in our natural state, we are spiritually dead. We have no spiritual life, no relationship with God. We are deaf to his word and blind to his beauty and glory. And actually, the diagnosis that Paul gives is of a condition which is incurable. I mean, what can a dead person do for him or herself? They can't do anything, can they? It's the ultimate passive state, to be dead. He goes on to give his readers three reasons for why they were dead in relation to God. Verse 1, they were dead because they were sinful. You see, Paul, in his diagnosis, doesn't focus on antisocial behavior, lying, bullying, that sort of thing. And instead, he kind of points the finger at our disobedience towards God. Paul speaks of transgressions, sins, and those who are disobedient, all of which imply a rejection of God's rule. Now, friends, this is something that sadly comes naturally to us. We don't have to learn to do it. It's not something I ever had to teach my children. We don't worship God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Actually, instinctively, we worship and live for ourselves. We put our interests first. We don't give God the time of day because we're just too preoccupied with doing our own thing. And because of that, we are dead. Paul then goes on to tell his readers that they were also dead because they were enslaved. They were enslaved to three masters. He mentions the ways of this world, the devil, who is described in verse 2 as the ruler of the kingdom of air, and finally, verse 3, the cravings of our sinful nature, what the old versions used to describe as the flesh. So these are the three masters we naturally follow and obey: the world, the flesh, and the devil. People may like to think that they're free agents, the master of their own destiny, but the truth is, we are naturally slaves. And friends, I don't think it's too difficult to demonstrate. Have you ever tried to live a perfectly good life for a day, doing, saying, and thinking nothing unkind, impure, or selfish, but instead being totally loving, generous, and thoughtful? When I was at school, I used to occasionally try to do it. But I soon gave up because I could never get beyond breakfast before being conscious that I'd fouled up. However hard I tried, I was unable to control my selfish desires and thoughts. Just for a moment, imagine that your thoughts were displayed on these screens either side for all the world to see. It would be dreadful, wouldn't it? All marrieds would immediately be filing for divorce. All companies and institutions would immediately fall apart. Well, God sees it all. He knows exactly what we're like. We follow the ways of the world, its values, its agendas, and we follow our natural selfish inclinations. And behind these two lies the devil, who has a grip on this world which has rejected God. And then finally, Paul tells his readers that they were dead because they were sentenced. Look at the second half of verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. I think many people in the West, particularly those from an Anglo-Saxon kind of background, have in their mind, when they think of God, a picture of a sort of benevolent grandfather figure who's constantly kind of smiling at the antics of his creatures. But that's actually not the picture we're given here, is it? God is not smiling, he is angry. See, sin and rebellion against God always produces that response in him, which means that we are by nature objects of his righteous anger. A wrath which, unless dealt with, sentences us to an eternity separated from God, which Jesus describes as hell. Now, Paul's diagnosis is very bleak, very unsavory, and it's a diagnosis which is true of everyone. You see, Paul doesn't say, when I came to Asia Minor, I never met a bunch of hooligans like you lot. No, what Paul says to them is what he would say to us and our friends. So in verse 1, he says, as for you, referring to them as Gentiles. But then in verse 3, he talks of all of us, a reference to Jews like himself. And then finally, at the end of verse 3, he says, like the rest, we were objects of wrath. That's a universal statement. We tend to divide people up. You're an optimist, I'm a pessimist. You're British, I'm American. You're a man, I'm a woman. You're into drama, I'm into sport. You support Everton, I support Wolves. But Paul doesn't look at our differences. Now, he speaks here about what is common to all mankind. And what is common to all mankind is that we are by nature spiritually dead, sinful, enslaved, sentenced. And the most depressing thing of all is that there is not a thing we can do about it. Because dead people can't help themselves because they are dead. But, see that verse 4? But, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. See, this is the wonderful news of the Christian message. In ourselves, we are helpless and hopeless, but God, in his mercy and love, has intervened to rescue us from our plight. And so we come second to think about the solution. On Sunday evenings and afternoons on the TV, there's often some kind of religious program. And some years back, there was one called The Long Search, which sort of charted people's attempts to search after God. But actually, if you think about it, that's rubbish. Who's ever heard of dead people searching for anything? No, we don't search after God. That he comes searching after us. See, verse 4 is not a picture of God holding back, wondering whether we will find him or not. No, God acts first. He takes the initiative. In fact, the whole Bible is about how God stretches out his hand to us until he came to us in person in Jesus Christ. And in verses 4 to 7, Paul explains the motivation for God acting in this way. It was simply his own wonderful character. God's love, mercy, grace, and kindness are all mentioned in these verses. See, God acts not because we are lovable. That's how we tend to love. There's something that attracts us to the other person. No, God acts because of his own great love. And notice again how Paul has no embarrassment about speaking of God's love and mercy just after speaking about his wrath. There's absolutely no contradiction in the apostle's mind between the two. Because the opposite of love is not anger and judgment, it's indifference. A child once returned from school complaining that her teacher didn't care for her. And the parents asked her, how do you know? What makes you think that? And she replied, oh, she never marks my work. Actually, that girl was right. A teacher who never assesses a pupil's work is a teacher who doesn't care. Similarly, if God never judged mankind, it would be a sign that he doesn't care about how we've treated him and other people. See, God's wrath doesn't deny his love, it confirms it. Paul is not saying you are objects of wrath, but God loves you so much so you actually needn't worry about the wrath of God. No, God's anger remains, it still leads sinners to judgment. God's love doesn't cancel out his wrath, But God's love and mercy remove the wrath and judgment by placing it on the head of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus died on the cross, he bore the full punishment of our sin. And as he rose again from the dead, he also raises from spiritual death all those who have placed their trust in him. So our passage says, look at it with me. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. That's how we've been made alive, with him. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, this is how we are made alive. All who have put their trust in Jesus are transformed. They are changed from being spiritual corpses, completely dead without hope and life, to becoming kings, reigning with Jesus in heaven. And friends, if you have put your trust in Jesus, that is where you are spiritually right now, with Jesus in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. You are secure, utterly secure with God. And where you are now spiritually, you will one day be physically in the age to come. That's what he says in verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, what are the consequences of all this? Well, in verses 8 to 10, Paul spells them out for us, and he finishes this amazing paragraph with a great denial and a great affirmation. So first, the great denial, it's there in verses 8 and 9, see if you can spot it. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Not from yourselves, and not by works. You see, the salvation that we enjoy in Jesus Christ is not our achievement. It's not our reward for our religious living. This goes completely against the grain. You see, we are taught from the cradle that if you want to get anywhere, you have to try. That is what the whole of our education system is about. If you work hard enough and deserving enough, the sky's the limit. We succeed through our merits. But there will be no self-made men and women in heaven. Heaven will not be a kind of a gigantic pigsty filled with monstrous little Jack Horners saying, "What a good boy am I? Oh, how did you get here? Oh, it's very, very good." I mean, if it was by works, that would be a bit like, wouldn't it? Everybody patting themselves on the back of how moral they are. No. What Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is showing us is that no one deserves to go to heaven. We are all sinful, self-centered, and proud. We are all by nature's objects of wrath. We are all dead. And for people who realize that, actually verse 8 is great news. It is by grace. It is the free gift of God. But there are sadly many for whom verse 8 is an offense. They want to try and look God in their eye and clear their own debts. But even the most moral people who put their best deeds before God could not survive the severity of the judgment of a pure, and holy God. And so Paul finishes with this great affirmation, verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're God's workmanship. The one who gave us the gift of physical life through our parents gives us the gift of new spiritual life through Jesus. He opens our eyes, he opens our heart, he leads us away from trusting ourselves, which is what we do naturally, and causes us instead to cast all our hopes on him. And so if you are sitting here this morning as someone who is trusting in Jesus, it is because God has acted in your life. From beginning to end, there is nothing you have done to contribute to your salvation other than your sin. But that doesn't mean that we can now sit back and do nothing. Far from it. See, God's grace doesn't work like that. Because the God who gives us new life in Jesus also works in us by his Spirit to give us new ambitions and desires so that we want to live to please him. And one of the evidences that God has created in us that new life is that deep down we want to go God's way. And this verse assures us that God has done that so that we might actually do good works which he's prepared in advance for us to walk in. Now, what is your reaction to all this? Do you recognize this curriculum vitae, this CV? For some of us, this might be unfamiliar territory. We've never really given much thought about God. We may not even be certain whether or not there is a God. Others of us might be offended. We don't like the idea that we are all by nature objects of God's righteous anger. We don't like the idea that we can't please God by our own moral efforts. Well, if that is you, can I encourage you to come with your questions and doubts and investigate the claims of Jesus Christ further? See, the Christian invitation is not kind of shut your eyes and believe, but come and see and investigate. And we, as our normal practice on Monday nights, are running a course called Christianity Explored. It's a safe, relaxed, unpressured environment where you can check out the Christian Christian message further. Do come along if you'd like to. Tomorrow night, we meet for a meal. Start 7:30 over in the parish hall just across the way. It'd be lovely to see you. I suspect there will be a number of us here who have been nodding in agreement and saying, yep, that CV, that describes me. You realize your spiritual need. You recognize your utter dependence on God's grace. And actually, you are rejoicing in that new life which God has given you in and through Jesus. Well, for us, the key is to make sure that we are keep living by that grace, realizing what an extraordinary and powerful and wonderful thing that God has done in us and for us. It is wonderful to go through life knowing that there is nothing that we can do to make God love us any more than he already does and has through Jesus. And finally, there may be a few of us here, perhaps just one or two, who recognize the truth of what these verses describe, but actually you have never asked Jesus personally to come and take control over your life. You haven't personally responded to Christ. Well, if that is you and you're aware that God is calling you to submit your life to Jesus, why not respond now? I'm going to pray a prayer which you can echo quietly in your heart. It's a prayer you can pray if you want to receive from God that forgiveness and new life that he longs to give you through Jesus. Let me tell you what the prayer is going to be so that you can decide whether it's appropriate for you. I'll pray something like this. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I am by nature under your righteous anger. That I have treated you and other people and your world wrongly. I'm sorry. I recognize that you sent Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. Please forgive me and empower me by your Holy Spirit to live a changed life. Is that a prayer you want to pray? Well, if it is, and it may be for some of us it's the first time we are consciously responding to this wonderful message, well, why not make that prayer your own now? So let's just have a moment of quiet and bow our heads. And if it's right for you, why not pray this prayer phrase by phrase in your heart quietly as I lead us. Heavenly Father, I acknowledge that I am by nature under your righteous anger. I have treated you, other people, and your world wrongly. I am sorry. You sent Jesus to die and rise again for me. I acknowledge him to be both Lord and Savior. Please forgive me. And please empower me by your Spirit to live a changed life. And I ask this for your praise and glory. Amen. If you have prayed a prayer like that, possibly for the first time, why not tell somebody? It is a great thing to have done.